Lessons from a Battle-Worn Prophet. An exposition of Jeremiah chapter 44 verses 1 through 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 5th, 2009.
Last words are important. I can't tell you how many times I've dealt with families after the loss of a loved one, and they want to talk about the last time they were with their loved one. They want to tell you the story about the last conversation they have. And how many times family have said, I never will forget the last thing grandma said. I will never forget the last thing grandpa said. And last words are important. In fact, history is often punctuated by last words. Washington's farewell address is considered one of the finest speeches he ever gave. And when we think about Scripture, we think about Paul's writing to Timothy and to Titus, some of the last words that he would write as he knows that he's dying, he knows that the end is near, and he wants to say something of great significance to those who are going to carry the torch on. And so we read his last words, and they carry some extra weight. Well, tonight we're going to consider the last words of Jeremiah. For 40 years he was faithful to preach the Word of God. For 40 years he was faithful to declare God's truth to a nation during a time of great unrest, during a time of national crisis. At great personal cost, he was faithful to preach the holiness and the justice of God. He was willing to preach God's eternal truth regardless of what it cost him. He knew, according to God's own word to him, that he had been set apart from his mother's womb. He was called to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And so for 40 years, he was faithful. For 40 years, he said, "This is the word of the Lord." And often, he angered those who heard his words. Often they responded to him in hostile ways because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. They didn't want to receive the word that the Lord had for them, and yet he was faithful. He continued to speak the word of God regardless of what it cost him. And now 40 years into this ministry, it seems that most of his time has been taken with plucking up and tearing down. He didn't relish that work. He wanted to plant. He wanted to build. But it fell to him to preach most often the judgment of God. And by the time we reach this final word from the prophet, he's been vindicated. The nation turned a deaf ear. They didn't want to hear the message. They didn't want to hear that God was coming in judgment. They just laughed at it. They scoffed at it. But now judgment has fallen. The city is in ruins. A large number have been carried off into captivity to Babylon. The prophet is vindicated. But there's no joy in his heart as a result of that. It's not a matter that Jeremiah was saying with a puffed out chest, "I told you." He was broken because of the brokenness of the people. And now he finds himself a refugee, not in Babylon, but in Egypt, with a group of people who went down to Egypt in spite of God telling them, don't go to Egypt. He was willing to suffer with the people of God. And thus, Jeremiah, as always, in his final message, did what he had consistently done throughout his ministry. He called the people to repentance. He called the people to turn from their sin and trust in the living God. Though they refused to heed God's gracious call, Jeremiah spoke God's sovereign judgment. Our text is found in Jeremiah chapter 44. We're going to look at beginning in verse 1 down through verse 30. Though this isn't the last chapter of Jeremiah, it is Jeremiah's last word. It's his final sermon. In chapter 45, there is a brief prophecy given to Baruch, who was the secretary to Jeremiah. In chapters 46 through 51, there is pronouncement of judgment given to all the nations that surround him. But these were sermons from an earlier period in Jeremiah's life and ministry. In chapter 52 is an appendix that was not written by Jeremiah. So the sermon in Jeremiah 44 is his final word. The last words he would speak to the people. Now, before you hear his words, I want you to think about what he's been through. He's been ignored and rejected. He's been scorned and humiliated. He's been beaten and imprisoned. He's been put in stocks. He was falsely accused. He was condemned as a traitor. And twice cast into a dungeon and left to die. When you look at his life of faithfulness and the price he paid to speak the truth of God, you begin to understand why he's called the weeping prophet. You understand why he would write another collection that's called Lamentation. His was a difficult life. It was a difficult calling, and yet he was faithful. Now, according to rabbinic tradition, according to the tradition of the Jews, Jeremiah was stoned to death in Egypt. 40 years of faithfulness, 40 years of doing what the Lord called you to do, and you find yourself after the judgment of God on the nation in Egypt with a group of refugees who willfully disobeyed the clear word of God, and you're down there with them, and you're seeking to love them and care for them and speak the truth to them, and you're stoned, executed without mercy. Perhaps the writer of Hebrews has Jeremiah in mind in Hebrews 11 when he speaks of those faithful servants of God who were stoned. Faithfulness to the will of God does not always end well in this life. Being faithful to what the Lord's called you to do and doing the right thing doesn't always work the way we want it to work. Yes, there are those times when he delivers the Hebrew children from the midst of the fire and they come out without even the hint of smoke about them. And then there are the times, like Stephen and like Jeremiah, faithfulness leads to death at the hands of cruel and godless men. As we explore this chapter, I want us to learn some sobering lessons from a tired, weary, battle-worn, and yet faithful prophet. Jeremiah has been through so much. It's been such a long and difficult struggle. And yet he's been faithful through it all. There's a problem when you and I deal with the Old Testament. There is that part of us that is much more comfortable in reading the New Testament. There's that part of us that say, you know, I'm a New Testament Christian and I want to read the Gospels and I want to read the letters of Paul because that applies to me as a Christian. And there are those times that we think of the Old Testament as a detached historical observation. If we're not careful when we read the Old Testament, we read it and see stories of an ancient people who really have nothing to do with our context. It was a different time. It was a different place. It's interesting to consider. It's interesting to look at the stories and to see what happened and how they responded and what went on, but it has nothing to do with the modern world. It has nothing to do with me and in the context in which I live. But see, that's a tragic mistake to look at the scripture in that way. From the Old Testament, we learn a great deal about the character of God and about how he deals with his people. When we read the Old Testament, we're reading important scripture for us. Because you and I as Christians, you and I as the people of Christ, are not a New Testament people. We're a biblical people. The Old Testament is essential to us as the New Testament is essential to us. We need to understand the God who is because he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we need to understand something about his character, understand something about the way that God interacts with his people. It's essential for us to understand the Old Testament. What God expected of people in the past, he still expects. And we would do well to read and to study, to think, and to apply. Now, not only does God not change, but people don't change either. Circumstances change. Specifics about our life and the circumstances in which we live may change, but human nature hasn't changed. We make the same mistakes they made. And hopefully by reading the Old Testament, we can learn from their mistakes. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. He said, the Old Testament is written for your benefit. The Old Testament is written that you may read and understand and avoid some of what they went through. It's essential for us. So as we approach the Old Testament, let's deal with it as teaching us something about how we are to live. It's very applicable to our circumstance. Let's consider some lessons from this Old Testament passage. The first lesson I want us to see is in verse 1 down through verse 10. Because in the opening verses of Jeremiah 44, we learn that sin clouds the vision and dulls the senses so that the sinner fails to understand the obvious. Sin clouds our vision. We don't see clearly. It dulls our senses where we don't respond appropriately. We can't see that which is obvious right there in front of us. Keep that in mind as we look, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt. At Migdol, at Tophanes, at Memphis, and the land of Pathros. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are desolate, and no one dwells in them. Because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not. Neither they, nor you, nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear or turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger are poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as at this day. And now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off, become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walk in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. So here's the circumstance. You might remember that they were concerned about what was going to happen. The Babylonians put a ruler in place and some revolutionaries executed him because of his attachment to the Babylonians, and then they got scared. Now what are they going to do to us? They can't just let that go. They can't just ignore it. They're not going to sweep it under the rug. Maybe they're going to do something horrible to us. Well, Egypt is powerful. Egypt's far enough away. Surely they won't go down there and make trouble. And maybe if we flee to Egypt, they'll join with us and we'll be co-belligerents. And because both of us hate Babylon, maybe we'll get along. And the Lord said, don't do that. If you stay, I'll bless you. If you leave, you'll fall under my curse. If you stay and seek to serve me, I will love you and I will build you. If you refuse, I will destroy you. And they chose to flee. They chose to run away. Now, we don't know how much time has passed since the refugees made their way to Egypt, but we do know that some time has passed. Because it's long enough that folks have spread out through and settled in various parts of Egypt, and they've settled into a certain lifestyle. References made to all the Judeans who lived throughout the land of Egypt. Specific cities are named, and the cities that are named, some of them are in the north and some of them are in the south. And so Jeremiah begins this sermon by reminding them of what they never forgot. He reminds them of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I say he's reminding them of something they never forgot because, honestly, how could they have forgotten? Yes, some time has passed, but not enough time that they say, gee, I don't remember what that was like. It's still within a time frame that we're not talking years and years and years. We're talking weeks or months. It's not like that they've moved to Egypt and sufficient time has passed that the generation who experienced the siege of Jerusalem are old people and children have been born and brought up who know nothing of that life whatsoever. There's not that much time in between. And think about what happened during the siege of Jerusalem. For 3 years, they were surrounded by their enemy. For 3 years, after blocking off food and a way for food to get into the city, they began to experience a great famine. On top of that, there was a great drought. The walls were repeatedly battered. Women crazed for hunger boiled their own children and became cannibals and eating their own young. Flaming arrows and torches were hurled over the walls. And finally, the army broke through and ran through the streets slaughtering and pillaging the city. The fear and the smell of burning flesh and chaos could not be forgotten. So what is he reminding them of? If there's no way they can get those images out of their mind, if there's no way they can say, I don't remember what that was like, what is he reminding them of? They had not forgotten what happened to them. They've forgotten why it happened to them. With a little distance and being placed in a foreign culture with other gods and settling into life there, trying to forget the life that was, they forgot why they were in the position they were in. And so Jeremiah begins to speak to them. Jeremiah begins to remind them of the why of the judgment of God. Then comes the most recent wickedness on the part of the people. That's in verse 7 down through verse 10. In spite of all that they had seen, in spite of all that they had been through, in spite of everything that they heard, they could not see their own sin. They saw nothing wrong with what they were doing. They saw no wrong with this mixing of religion. They saw nothing wrong with this perversion of their faith. Now, how could they not see that? How could they not understand that? How could they not see there's something wrong when they take the worship of God, when God said, you are not to worship me like those other nations worship their God. You're to worship me alone. There are to be no other gods in my presence. How could they worship the true and living God on the one hand and bow before these pagan gods on the other hand? and see nothing wrong and see no conflict. How could they do it? And it's very easy for me to be very critical of these refugees and to look down my nose on them and say, I don't understand how you could be so stupid. I don't understand how you could be so blind. I don't understand how you could be so cold-hearted that you see nothing wrong. It would be very easy for me to do that if I refuse to see that I'm guilty of the same. Oh, that's not a problem for me. I don't bow before these other gods. Well, really. The heart of man is an idol factory. And you and I regularly bow before the gods of our own making. Whether it's success, or whether it's material possessions, or whether it's getting ahead, or whether it's getting up the ladder. There are all kinds of things that we give God-like attention to. All the while saying, oh, now I haven't forgotten God. I still love the Lord. But the Lord understands I've got to take care of these issues. I've got to take care of this. I've got to do that. And we give our allegiance to that which is not God at all. It's real easy to be critical until we take an honest look at ourselves. See, that's part of the nature of sin in the heart of every man. We so easily pervert the truth and exchange the truth of God for a lie. To exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for that which is corruptible. Sin clouds our vision. It dulls our senses to the point that we're unable to see the obvious. It's a lesson we need to learn. It's something that we need to be aware of. Second, in verse 11 through verse 14, we must understand that God sovereignly judges all rebellion. God judges rebellion even in His own people. Were the Jews in a unique relationship with God? Yes. They were the apple of His eye. They were a people of His choosing through whom He wanted to show and magnify His own glory. But that didn't exempt them from responsibility. And it's the same as we read in the New Testament that judgment begins in the house of God. God deals with us. And though we are His children, and though that will not change, we cannot live in rebellion to His will and not suffer the consequence of that. Because God does judge all rebellion. And that's what we find happening in this section. Notice what verse 11 says. He's just told about this evil that they've done, and they're giving themselves to other gods, and they're serving these other gods. He says then in verse 11, therefore, in light of this, because of this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to come into the land of Egypt to live, and they shall all be consumed in the land of Egypt. They shall fall by the sword and by famine. They shall be consumed. From the least to the greatest, they shall die by the sword and by famine. They shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem with the sword and famine, with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return to dwell there. they shall not return. God will not be mocked. What we sow, that we will also reap. You see, they wanted a word from God. You back up in the story, they pleaded that God would give them insight, that God would give them an answer about what they needed to do. And God gave them an answer clear. It wasn't the kind of answer that they had to scratch their head and say, I wonder what that means. It was crystal clear. There was no misunderstanding. There was no way to miss what he was saying. But once they received the word from God, they promptly ignored it. And now comes this word of judgment. What the refugees must acknowledge is that they brought this on themselves. Did you notice what he said? Back up in verses 7 and 8. Why have you brought this on yourself? You knew what I said. I warned you. It just meant nothing to you. God has always made himself clear. The soul that sins will die. Do not eat the fruit off of that particular tree. Do not go down to Egypt. The wages of sin is death. Over and over, God has always been clear to his people about the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death. Thus the prophet speaks this terrifying word from the Lord. This comes after pleading with them not to go to Egypt, warning them that it would be disastrous if they went. Now, contrary to popular opinion, there is a limit to God's patience. In fact, Genesis 6 and verse 3 says, the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. See, we think God owes us unlimited opportunity. The truth is, God doesn't owe us anything. And then we presume upon his grace. That's exactly what these refugees have done. There is a payday. Sin comes at a great price. Sin blinds us to the truth. God sovereignly judges all rebellion. That brings us to the third lesson we need to learn. And that is that sin blatantly denies God's sovereignty and then arrogantly clings to its own false sense of autonomy. Just when you think you've seen it all, just when you think, I don't understand the arrogance. I mean, God told him, don't go. If you go, I'm going to have to bring judgment. If you go, I'm going to have to curse you. If you go, disastrous, horrible, awful things are going to happen. They went anyway. And just when you think it can't get any worse, look at what happens. Verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offering to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros, in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? just when you think it can't get any worse, these people arrogantly say, we refuse to hear God's word. We refuse to receive it as a word from God. And furthermore, we're going to go right on sinning, doing what we were doing from the beginning. And in fact, we're going to redouble our efforts. Can't imagine the arrogance. In light of everything that they've been through, in light of the judgment that they've seen, in light of the fact they were warned for over 40 years, specifically by Jeremiah the prophet, and now judgment finally came, and every word that God spoke through his prophet was fulfilled before their very eyes, and now they're saying, as long as we worship these pagan gods, we had all we needed. And the minute we quit worshiping the pagan gods, disaster hit. So you better believe, we don't care what God says, we're going to serve the Queen of Heaven. Because when we do, things go well. And the women even say, besides, we had our husband's permission. They're quoting from Numbers 30, which says that if she vowed in her husband's house and bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. They actually quoted the scripture to say, we have God's permission to do this because our husbands knew and they didn't stop us. They're saying, God, we have the freedom to disobey you and ignore you and spit in your face because our husbands say it's okay. It's a tragic thing when we confuse freedom with autonomy. Autonomy means to be a law unto yourself. And you're not. And I'm not. We are a people under authority. Do we have freedom? Yes. But not autonomy. By that I mean, you're free to do as you please, but there will be consequences to your acts. You're not a law unto yourself. You are under the leadership of God. Can you imagine the nerve? Can you imagine the arrogance and the gall of these people? Probably you can. Because we engage in the same on a regular basis. I know it's your will, but see, our problem most of the time is not that we don't know what God wants, but rather we're not willing to do what God commands. And so we openly, arrogantly rebel. That brings us to the fourth lesson that we learn from this prophet. And that's this. God's most terrifying judgment is seen in his granting the sinful heart its desire. Look at it. Verse 20. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, the men and the women, all the people who had given him this answer. As for the offerings that you had offered in the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings, your officials, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitant, as it is to this day. It is because you made your offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and in his statutes and in his testimonies that this disaster has happened to you as at this day. Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, hear the word of the Lord. All you of Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made and make offering to the Queen of Heaven to pour out drink offerings to her. Then confirm your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives, behold, I am watching over them for disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. God says, if that's what you want to do, go right ahead and do it. But you'll never again invoke my name. And I'm watching over you, not for your good, but to guarantee your destruction. Do you remember back in chapter 29? The Lord said, I know the plans I have for you to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. And now he says, I'm still watching over you, but not for your good, but to absolutely ensure that you are destroyed. The most terrifying judgment of God is when God says, have it your way. It's what we read in Romans. That's what the first chapter of Romans is all about. When Paul says that God gave them over, that was God saying, you've made your vow, live it out. Made your choice, have what you desire. Every parent knows that there are times when our children plead for something, and we know giving them what they plead for would be the worst possible thing for them. And in love, we say no. The people of Judah have reached the point that God says, my patience is at an end. That's what you want. That's what you get. We need to understand that sin clouds our vision and causes us to fail to see and understand that which is obvious. We need to understand that God comes in judgment against all rebellion. The sin denies God's sovereignty while foolishly clinging to our own sense of autonomy. But that God brings His greatest judgment against us when He allows us to receive what we so adamantly demand. You can live according to your own standards if that's what you choose. You don't have to do what God says, but you need to understand there is a price for that freedom. And I'll tell you right now, it'll cost you far more than you're wanting to pay. And it will end in your destruction. Brings us to the last thing I want us to note. In light of all of this, understand, rest assured, that at the end of the day, the truth will be known, and God will be God. Look at it. Verse 28. Down through the end of the chapter. And those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. And all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This shall be a sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and sought his life. God, speaking through his prophet, says, here's the bottom line. At the end of the day, everyone who reads the record will know whose word was true and whose word was a lie. And I'll be God when all is said and done. It's a depressing message. It's a hard message. But it is a message we need to hear. We do need to understand that sin blinds us so that we cannot see. That God does come in judgment, even of his own people. That it's our sin that causes us to believe we are autonomous and stand or fall according to our own will and our own word. The terrifying thing is when God gives us what we demand. But regardless of what happens, God will be God. Oh, there is one other thing. I want you to back up in Jeremiah 44 to verse 14. So that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return to dwell there, for they shall not return. Not period, comma. Except some refugees. That's the grace of our God. Even in the midst of his judgment, there is mercy and there is grace. That's our God. And so when I say the Old Testament is written for our benefit, that's what I'm talking about. Yes, he is fierce. Yes, he is to be feared. Yes, he is a consuming fire. But at the same time, there is the compassion that stood and looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept, as we talked about this morning, because of the lostness of the city. God doesn't owe life, hope, salvation to anyone. But he saves an unnumbered host, a people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue for his glory and his glory alone. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.